I'm going to ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. We're taking one church per service, and we have the opportunity to look at the second church of Smyrna today. I just want to remind you, a couple weeks ago we looked at Ephesus, and remind you that Ephesus had lost their first what? Their first love. And so Jesus' exhortation to them was to remember, to repent, and do the first works. And we talked about how that had a relation to the passion that they saw in the power of God at work through the gospel and how it changes lives. And that letter to Ephesus was not just about being passionate, but it was about returning to the source of that passion, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we can be all about doing good things and busy about the Lord's work, but if we lose the passion of the power of the gospel, when we see God at work in people's lives, changing people's lives, our work can become passionless, can become flat, it can become a show. And so, remember, repent, and do the first works. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Well, remember, we looked at the structure of all of these letters, and we talked about how there's an address. The address here is clearly to the angel of the church in Smyrna, which is the messenger. I am interpreting that as the main leader or pastor or proclaimer of the good news in that place. This address to Smyrna helps us a little bit in understanding why Jesus wrote the things he wrote. It will do us some good to understand a little bit more about Smyrna. So turn to your back of your Bibles and look at your maps. You'll find the seven churches of Asia on the map that shows Paul's missionary journeys. So the visual is helpful. Find Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a major, major city. It was a harbor, major trade center. About 35 miles north, along the coast of the Aegean Sea, is where you will find Smyrna. Now, what do you think? If Smyrna is also on the coast, also a very prominent trade center. And again, it wasn't that far, well, some 35, 40 miles north from Ephesus. And history tells us that these two cities vied for the trade of the world. Smyrna, the name Smyrna, literally means myrrh. And as you think about myrrh and your knowledge of the scriptures, where does that show up? Well, you see it, especially in the New Testament, you see it in some very key, significant places with Jesus, don't you? At Jesus' birth, or there while he was young, the three wise men came to the house, didn't they? And they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and what? And myrrh. Possibly it could have been myrrh from Smyrna. Myrrh was one of the major exports of this city. It grew on plants in the region. And if you study it, it's like this sap that comes out and pops out through the bark, and then it hardens into this crystallized form. And then you take that and use it to make a certain spice. Well, where else did you see myrrh in Jesus' life? After he was taken down from the cross, Nicodemus brought this significant amount of spices, and one of them was myrrh. You see, myrrh was used to embalm the dead body. It was a way of preserving the body. And so Jesus' body lay there lifeless, was wrapped in myrrh. Again, could have been from Smyrna. Well, think about that at his birth and at his death. As you read this letter, I don't know if you caught this, but there's a theme, isn't there? There's a theme of life and death, or shall we say death and life. There's that theme that you see running through this, and you look at Jesus' introduction of himself. The signature, I called it. He said, "These things saith he who is the first and the last. He that was dead, but is now alive." You see, dear ones, as we think about Jesus Christ, he's the one that's giving this letter to the church. And here what we're seeing is Jesus emphasizing two things just by the way he introduces himself. He emphasizes, first of all, his eternal nature. Now, this was important because Smyrna had a history in that for a long period of time, it was a very, very vibrant city. But then it was attacked and relegated to mere ruins. In fact, it went from the city status down to just a small group of homes called a village. It was considered off the map. And it was left like that from around 540 BC until around 300 or 320 BC. And then came Alexander the Great, had a dream, and then in his dream he was told to rebuild the city. And so those that followed after him rebuilt Smyrna, and it was alive again. Could it be that Jesus, in his introduction, is reaching back into the minds of these people living in Smyrna, into their history? And they realize that they had a time too when they were dead, but now they're alive. You see, this Jesus emphasizing his eternal nature, the first and the last. This is important because we see an assurance here of Christ's presence. And as you read that letter, as I read it and you followed along, don't you think Christ's presence would have been important to these people? I mean, did you get the vibe? Did you get the understanding that Jesus had? That he knew what was going on in this place? You see, this church was suffering. Did you notice the lack of rebuke? You see, this church is known as the suffering church. And so knowing and being reassured of Jesus' presence was so key. And Jesus knew that. And so he says, "I'm the first and the last. I was in the beginning. I am now." I will be at the end. What does the eternal nature and presence of Jesus mean in your life? How significant is it to you that Jesus was at the beginning? That Jesus is here now? That Jesus will be at the end? Have you thought about that? Do we take that for granted? He's always there. Praise God that we can take that for granted. That we can hold on to that as a truth, but not let's not forget the glory of it. So Jesus emphasizes His eternal nature, His presence. But secondly, He emphasizes His power over death. That's another theme you see in this letter, isn't it? Because we read about death. Be faithful unto death. When I say death, in your mind, invariably, negative thoughts will come. Mixed with positives, possibly. If you're a believer and you have a future hope of heaven, death has some positive things, yes. But certainly death carries with it pain, grief. Right? Can we be honest about that? We're real life people. We have feelings. Death is hard. Hurts. It's not easy. We don't want to face it. Do we understand that the people in the world in which we live today who do not know God cannot see beyond death? They do not have a hope beyond it. There is not a hope beyond the grave. But you do. And here Jesus is emphasizing it to this church in Smyrna who is suffering, who is going to face death. They have to be faithful unto the end. And He says to them, I was dead, but I am now alive. You see the theme of the gospel, and catch this, the theme of the gospel is transforming our mindset from this life to death progression to God's progression of death to life. You see how God thinks differently. See, God operates differently. Because of sin, life goes downhill to death. But because of God and Jesus Christ, Him coming, His death, burial, and resurrection, the theme has changed. It's now from death, dead in our trespasses and sin, having no hope of seeing God or being with God, from that death to life. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. You're saved from that eternal damnation, and you are given eternal life. And so right here at the outset, the signature, who's giving this letter to the church in Smyrna? It's Jesus. And Jesus says, I have an eternal nature. I am present with you, and I have always been, and I always will be. But not just that, folks. I have power over death. I have power, and I know you're going to face death. But I want to give you a vision beyond death. And we, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have that. That is ours. Beyond death. See, death is not the end. So we have an assurance of Christ's presence and His power. Jesus emphasizing His eternal nature and His power over death. Well, what was it that Jesus observed in verse 9 about this church? What did He see? That the verb, I know, literally could mean I see. I have been seeing. This is what I have been observing about you. He observes their works, the things they have been doing. He observes their tribulations, what they've been experiencing. This word tribulations, it means oppressing. A squeezing. All right, and that helps me when I think of tribulations, and because tribulation to us means trouble, right? I mean, problems, difficulties, suffering. And it helps me to realize that this is a squeezing, to pushing together that makes us feel uncomfortable. We want to get out of it. It's almost like that idea if you've ever gone into a cave and you got to squeeze through. What's that called? Splunking? Spelunking? Okay, Pennsylvania accent, I'll blame it on that. But, you know, you're crawling through the tiny little hole and you get in there and you are squeezed. That's troublesome. That's a problem. And so he's observed the things they've been doing, the troublesome things they've been experiencing, but also their poverty. Their poverty. You know, one of the struggles we have as 21st century Christians is relating with our first century brothers and sisters. You know, so we go back and we can look at history and the history books and kind of try to understand a little bit of what they were going through. And there's been a lot of research done on these things. The environment in Smyrna, from what I can tell, must have been something like you had the majority of Gentiles, but you had a significant amount of Jews in this place. Most likely, there seems to be a synagogue in that place. Now, a synagogue is a place where Jews meet for their times of worship, for their readings of the scriptures. It's the assembly of the Jews. And so there would have been a Jewish synagogue and presence there. Now, you were a Jew in the Roman Empire. It was a little dicey because especially as the Roman Empire began to grow and the Caesars gained more power and they wanted to be deified, in other words, worshipped, and you had the Jewish people who only worship one God. So they're monotheistic, only worship one God. Now the thing is, though, here during this time period, they missed the Messiah. In other words, they missed Jesus. So Jesus came in the 30s A.D., and he ministered, he presented himself, but the Jews missed him. Well, it's more than missed him, they rejected him. And then they crucified him. And so they continue on looking for the Messiah, but they still worship the one true God, and they relished in the title of being God's chosen people. They relished in being the people of God. But here come Christians. And what Christians have done is they have embraced the one true God, but yet they have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. As God in human flesh. And so the Christians have now assumed this title of being the people of God. And so now there's this tension between the Jews and the Christians about who is right. And of course, the Jews, looking with disdain upon Christians because that's how they looked upon our Savior Jesus. And it carries on. And so what ends up happening is in this church, the Christians are then relegated to the side of society. Jews enjoy a little bit of freedom, but side mostly with the Gentiles against the Christians. It is interesting to note this, and I find this fascinating. History records for us the account of Polycarp. Polycarp, get this, was a bishop of the church in Smyrna. Now, bishop would be another way of saying the pastor, the elder, the leader. He was born around 69 AD. Now, John is reportedly writing this around the 90s AD. Very, very likely, and tradition points to this, that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And some of Polycarp's writings have been found. But Polycarp, his life ended as a martyr. His life ended because he refused to worship Rome. He refused to give up his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he said as he was taken to his death. And by the way, the Jews helped gather the wood for the fire. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. And reportedly he was burned at the stake, but the fire did not kill him, so he was then stabbed to death. This was in 155 AD, some 60 years after John sent this letter. Well, the Christians had it hard in Smyrna. We know they were poor. They didn't have all the means. Why? Because they weren't able to participate in the market, in the trade. Nobody would sell to a Christian, and nobody would buy because you were a Christian. And so, because of their faith, they ended up not having much to speak of. But now listen to this. And this is one of the insights that we get into Jesus here that I just adore. I love it. Because what do you see? He says, I see your poverty. But then there's these words, but you are rich. What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to do? Is he trying to get them to have positive thinking? Is that what he's doing? Just, you know, instead of looking at how poor you are, just, I don't know, pretend you're rich. Is that what he's doing? No. Here's Jesus the counselor. And these poor Christians, and they don't have much, but he is reminding them that they are rich in God. Rich in God. And what Jesus the counselor here is doing is he is elevating these believers and us that are reading. He's elevating our attentions from the things that we are lacking here to the abundance we have there. Oh, we need that. How often do we need that, folks? How often are we stuck in complaining about what we don't have and the struggles in this world? And we're poor. We need this and we need that. We can't get it. I dare say very few of us would have real needs, really, here in America. But you know what? Instead of getting caught up on these things, think about the riches that you have in Christ. A couple thoughts or a couple passages on that. 2 Corinthians 8. Because Jesus makes this point, and he's in saying, but you are rich, I believe it's significant. He's talking to a persecuted church, a church that has suffered, and the fact that he reminds them, you are rich, we need to pay attention to that. We need that kind of frame of reference, that mindset change. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 9, we read this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." Now, is he talking about money? Not necessarily here. Though he was rich, how was Christ rich? He had everything in heaven, right? But he descended to this earth and took upon himself the form of a man, a form of a servant, and assumed a lifestyle of where he was poor. He didn't come as the great king. He came as a little baby, that through his poverty, you might be rich. Not that you're going to have all the money in the world, but that you have the privilege of sharing in his glory. Like we talked about last week, of going from being a slave to being a son, a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus. That's rich. Oh, church, we're rich. We're rich. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is a chapter on faith. But the beginning of it, and looking here at verse 5, James 2, 5, it says, "Hearken," or listen, "my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" What do you see there? You see, God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. So really, what should be our focus? Am I rich in faith? What did these people in Smyrna need to be reminded of? The riches they have in Jesus Christ, the faith that they have in God that would sustain them through any tribulation and any struggles. Are you rich in faith, Christian? Rich in faith. In the Revelation chapter 3, we see the reverse with the church in Laodicea, verse 17. Start at verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm," I'm in Revelation 3:16, "because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and," what? "Poor, and blind and naked." See the reverse? The people say, "Hey, we're rich. We've got it." But Jesus sees it so differently. You're really poor. But the church in Smyrna, you are poor, church. But you're rich. You're rich in God. You're rich in faith. So Jesus observes the things that they are doing. He observes the suffering they're experiencing. He observes the things that they are lacking, but he counsels and reminds them. He lifts their gaze and he says, "But you are rich." I have to believe that these kinds of words would come to mind as the Christians were arrested. and taken into the prison. And there they would sit awaiting trial and very likely death. They'd sit in jail and in prison and have nothing. But what's Jesus' reminder? You're rich, son. My daughter, you are rich. And you might not have it tinkling through your fingers, but it's reverberating in your heart. It might not carry you to safety here, but it will carry you to safety there. You're rich. What else does he observe? He observes their environment. He observes their setting. You see, what they've been experiencing is the blasphemy, verse 9, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Harsh words for Jewish people who are not living as the people of God. Romans talks about this in Romans chapter 2. And so Paul writes, because this helps us understand why Jesus would say, them which say they are Jews and are not. Is this a reference to Gentiles? No, I believe this is a reference to people who are Jewish of national descent, but who are not Jewish in their true understanding and worship of God. See, Romans chapter 2 helps us understand this. Paul writes this. Look at verse 17. He says, "Behold, you are called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest your boast in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." And so all that sounds good, right? But look, read on. "And..." So this is a continuation. "And you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal. Do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou who makest thy boast to the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" Verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Who? These Jewish people who are saying one thing but living another. The name of God is being blasphemed. "Through you, as it is written," verse 25, "for the circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." See, notice that the focus is on the heart, the inward man. Verse 26, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And I believe this helps us understand what was going on in Smyrna. Helps us understand the state of the Jewish people there and why it was that they became the enemies, such harsh enemies, of the Church of Christ. They blasphemed, they slandered Christians to the point that Jesus called them the synagogue of the adversary, Satan. What is the adversary? The adversary is the one who stands up against. And certainly the Jews were standing in the place of Satan as they stood against the Christians in Smyrna. So their environment was harsh. The environment, it was caving in, closing in on them. They were pressed on all sides. But yet, Jesus is writing this. And he is eternal in his nature. And he's got power over death. Remember that. Well, let's keep on. What is his admonition? What is his encouragement for this church? He says in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer." Yeah, easy for you to say, right? Wait a minute. Who's writing this? Makes a difference, doesn't it? If I were to say to you, "Don't worry about what the guys are saying at work, you'll be fine." I'm not at your workplace. I don't know what you're dealing with. Don't fear the things that you're going to suffer. Pastor, are you suffering? What are you dealing with? Do you understand? Do you really care? Oh, but Jesus says, do not fear. Imperative, command, instruction. Do not fear the things that you shall suffer. Bring back to mind anything from his life. What happened with Jesus? Did Jesus suffer? Oh, he did. He did. And so can he say this to the church? Sure he can. Is he saying it to us today? Sure is. Do not fear the things that you shall suffer. People in our nation are suffering for the name of Christ. Maybe it hasn't touched you, but we're seeing it. People are losing their businesses, their reputations, because they stand for Christ. And Jesus says, don't fear those things. Now, I want to make sure you understand what he's saying. He's not saying, do not fear those people or whatever. He's saying specifically here, do not fear those things that you shall suffer. So in other words, those things are going to come upon you because of the name of Christ. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of those things. That suffering can be defined as a sensible experience. In other words, the suffering is just a real experience, and you sense it, you feel it. Many scriptures would speak to that end on suffering, especially in 1 Peter. Don't have time to go through them, but 1 Peter helps us understand suffering. So what does Jesus say? He says, do not fear those things that you shall suffer. And then he gives this prophecy. He says, behold, the devil, that's the slanderer, the devil shall cast some of you where? Shall cast some of you into prison. Well, that's a great thing to look forward to. Wait a minute, we're Christians. We shouldn't have to suffer. Those that live godly will suffer persecution. And Jesus says, behold, some of you are going to be cast into prison, that you may be tried, that you may be tested, put on trial, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. This 10 days, many are confused and are not sure exactly what it means, but it very likely could be this. What Jesus is saying is he understands the Smyrna justice system. You're arrested, and you got 10 days. You don't recount your faith. You stand trial. And then what does he say? Be thou faithful unto death. You see, people in the world want to pressure Christians to give up on God. If they could just get you to say that He is not my Lord and Savior, that you will worship another God, they're happy. They let you go. But Christianity is embedded in faith, and a faith that is exhibited by a confession, by a steadfastness on what you believe. And so his instruction is, don't fear, be faithful. And be faithful all the way to the end. Do you think the Christians in prison were remembering that? You think Polycarp was remembering that? Knowing what was to be his end, Jesus said, be faithful unto death. Have you ever thought and stopped and wondered about what is going through the minds of these martyrs as they walk to their death? I think about that. The guards come and they get them out of prison and they're in chains, and in the town square, the gallows or the stake. What is going through the mind of a man or woman who walks to that place knowing their life is over? How can you emotionally cope with such a thing? How can you not go crazy? How can you not be overwhelmed with fear? How can you not say, stop, I'll do anything? Church, that's the natural human response when we're faced with death, isn't it? Deliver me! But we are not a people of this world. We serve a God who is beyond this world, where there is riches for eternity. And so with this passage, with this church, Jesus gives us all this challenge. Don't be afraid. Don't be distracted by the storms, Peter. Keep your eyes on me. I am the first and the last. I am he who was dead and is now alive. So don't be afraid. Be faithful. And so it is with so many martyrs. What do you see them doing? Oh, they're preaching to the end. You know what it might be is they just are proclaiming the truth of Christ. And that is allowing them the privilege of being able to face death with courage. And so may we remember this. Don't be afraid. Will you remind me of that? I've often thought, say something happens and media starts piling out there in the road and they want answers. And I'm the pastor, so I'm supposed to speak. Would you remind me, don't be afraid? Would you remind me to be faithful to the end? Yes. We need to remind each other of this. Well, all of this is well and good. It's great stuff. But if you don't apply it, it's meaningless. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Who's Jesus speaking to here? Yes, the messenger of the church, but here he says, what is the Spirit saying to the church? So I'm asking you today, what's the Spirit saying in your life? What's going on inside of you right now? What's the stirring? What's the Spirit saying? Listen to Him. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Because the promise is this, He that overcometh, to him I will give you a crown of life. What is this crown of life? Well, it is this wreath that they so often would use for victory, to signify victory, to signify honor. But this is a crown of life, and this capitalizes on the theme that Jesus began with. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I will give you the crown of life. Secondly, He will also give you the privilege of being delivered from the second death. He that overcometh, verse 11, shall not be hurt of the second death. So the crown of life, and not hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The end of Revelation speaks of the second death. When all unbelievers are cast into the eternal lake of fire. And Jesus says, listen, overcomer, you who overcome, you are victorious in this life. That second death will not hurt you. It will not damage or harm you. What a hope. Because there is an end. The very fact Jesus introduced Himself as the first and the last signifies there is an end of this earth. There's an end of time as we know it. And that is, it ends with judgment. And for unbelievers, it is a judgment and eternal separation from God. But for those overcomers, for believers in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be hurt by that. You're given a crown of life. And so your future awaits. Not eternal separation from God, but eternal life with Him. That's the theme of the gospel. From death to life. So hey, are you feeling pressured? Does Jesus really care? This letter communicates that truth to us. That Jesus really does care. He took time to recognize these people and the situation that they were in. Does Jesus care? My heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song. As the bird dense press, and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care? When my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care? Enough to be near. Oh yes, He cares, I know. He cares, His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care? When I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong,
When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh, yes, he cares, I know that he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, sing it. He cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
God, thank you so much for caring. I see your caring heart for these dear people in Smyrna. And so I believe you care for us today. So Lord, minister in the hearts of each individual today. And I pray that as I go from this place, they would be assured of your presence and of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.